Trust you noticed the echo in that hymn concerning that first Easter evening when our Lord met with the church, came and stood in their midst saying, "Peace be with you." It was for that reason that the practice of the very early church was to meet on the Lord's Day evening, not mornings. That practice didn't come until a little later. And in fact, in that day, due to a phenomenon we are most familiar with today, terrorism. Evening meetings were banned in the second century because of the risk of sedition and criminal activity and activity against the government back then. And so evening meetings were banned and the church moved its services to the morning. And thus we have continued the practice to this day. But their first practice was to meet on the Lord's Day evening and expecting the Lord to be in their midst. We expect him to be in our midst also. Let's make our prayer to him that as we think upon his word, it may be open to us and applied to our lives. Let's pray together. Our God and our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the opportunity to gather in your name and to do so underneath your promises. For you have indeed promised to inhabit the praises of your people, to be in their midst when they gather together. And so as we have come, we look to you, O Lord. As a maid looks to her mistress, so we look to the Lord our God, till you be merciful to us. Fill our hearts then with your truth and with your love, and send us forth into the world as your people, to live to the honor and glory of your name. We ask it through Christ our Savior. Amen. Our text here in the 14th chapter of Matthew's Gospel is found in verse 27. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." Now the scripture reading that we have had tonight has brought together several incidents in the life of Jesus. We began to read at verse 13. There we saw that when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place. What was it that he had heard? Well, that is given to us at the beginning of chapter 14, when we are told that at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and he said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." And then we are given a recollection of what Herod had already done to John the Baptist and had him put to death. Now Herod is identifying Jesus with a resurrected John the Baptist. And so it would seem to us that perhaps Jesus expected that Herod might now be seeking after Jesus, and Jesus' time had not yet come. So he withdraws. But it's not a withdrawal that is simply negative, running away, as it were, from a threat against his life. Rather, as we see strung together these incidents that Matthew has collected for us and placed together here, there is quite deliberate purpose in his movements during this time. And we need to pay much close attention to those movements, because what is happening here is no retreat, but a revelation of the Lord God the Almighty. What is a gospel, after all? Well, it is certainly a record of the words and deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is certainly testimony to the good news that has come to us in Jesus Christ. But we might also think of it in this way. As a literary work, it forms something of a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that portrait, if I can use the language of the Apostle Paul, we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to reveal to us the Father's glory in the things that he says and in the things that he does. And so it is in the series of events that we have recorded for us here in the latter part of the 14th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. We see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining to us in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, let's try to stand back just a little bit and look at the features of this portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have. We are told that when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place. We are not told the exact location by name. We are told the character of the location. And it would appear that the character of the location is very important, for Matthew tells it to us twice. Verse 15 says, "And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, 'This is a desert place.'" Why would it be so significant that these events take place in the desert, in a wilderness, in a barren place? Well, my friends, you don't read Matthew's gospel much without picking up that Matthew tells the story of Jesus against the background of the Old Testament. Matthew is picking up the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that was shining in the Old Testament, and he is using that as the framework for the revelation of God that will be given to us in Jesus Christ. For example, were you to read Matthew's gospel in the Greek New Testament, his very first words begin to echo back to the Old Testament. In Greek it reads, "Biblos Genesios," translated, "the book of Genesis." This is the book of the Genesis, the book of the genealogy, the book of the beginning of Jesus Christ, who is the son of David, the son of Abraham. So right away, he identifies Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy of what God had promised to Abraham and what God had promised to David. And beginning there, he continues his development of his portrait, let us say, of the Lord Jesus Christ against the background of the Old Testament. Matthew, perhaps more than anyone else in the New Testament, shows us that in the New Testament, the Old Testament has come to its fulfillment, and that in the Old Testament, the New Testament was already present as a seed. So it is here. But as he tells us of Jesus now leading his people under the threat of Herod, he is reminding us of how the people of Israel left Egypt under the threat of the Pharaoh. And when they left Egypt and went out into that wilderness, what did they find? A place with no bread. And so here is Jesus with his multitude going out. By the end of the feeding, we are told that there were 5,000 men present besides the women and the children. We typically refer to this event as the feeding of the 5,000, but that would sell short the miracle. If there were 5,000 men, how many people do you suppose that were there? I've been a pastor a long time. There's always more women in the church than men. They outlive us. And if you've got 5,000 men, then probably you've got 6,000 women or 7. And then you've got all these children following. Jesus may well have had a crowd of 15 to 20,000 people with him in the wilderness. But why would Matthew count the people like that? Well, it's not the only place in the New Testament where it happens, and it is somewhat of a standard, but it's only somewhat of a standard. It would appear that Matthew has a more particular reason for doing it. That's exactly the way Moses counted the people when they left Egypt. Moses did it that way because he was counting the fighting men, the men who could bear arms, the men who could go into battle. When they came out of Egypt, there were 600,000 men who could bear arms besides the women and the children. So Matthew counts the people exactly the way that Moses counted the people. And he talks about God present in Jesus Christ going out into the wilderness there to meet his people, so that we will know in our day that in the Lord Jesus Christ we are dealing with God who led the people out of Egypt, and he is faithful to us just as he was faithful to them. There's perhaps another important reason that is here. It is not just in Matthew or in Exodus that God deals with his people in the wilderness. My friends, it is actually characteristic of God to deal with his people in wildernesses. One of your elders shared with me this weekend a recent edition of Time magazine, which focuses upon the prosperity gospel. There are preachers who would assure us that the plan and purpose of God for our lives is that here and now we live always in prosperity, free from difficulties, problems of finances or other sorts, certainly freedom from sickness and illness, that if we walk closely with the Lord, if we are people of faith, if we will believe, if we will look to the future with a positive attitude, we can, as it were, get on the high crest of the wave and ride all the way to the shore and never, ever get our face in the surf. Never will we ever have a mouthful of sand. When I read things like that, it always makes me feel bad for the Apostle Paul. Had he only known these things, how much easier his life could have been. He wouldn't have had to have spent a night and a day in the sea. He would not have had to endure 5 times the 39 lashes from the Jews. He would not have had to spend 2 years in prison at Caesarea or 2 years in Rome. He would not have spent his last days in Rome virtually alone, where he has to write to Timothy, begging him to bring his coat, saying, "All in Asia have deserted me, and here in Rome only Luke is with me." Did you expect the Apostle Paul to die like that? I didn't expect the Apostle Paul to die like that. My expectation would have been that people from all over the Mediterranean Sea would have been glad to come to Rome to minister to Paul in his affliction for all that he had done and suffered to bring the gospel to them. These people lived with a hope of eternal life because of what Paul had done as a suffering missionary. But when he was rotting away in the prison at Rome, only Luke was with him. And he had to tell Timothy to come and to come quickly, he said. Come before winter. Paul didn't expect to last till the spring. All who are in Asia have deserted me. It's not what you expected for a faithful pastor, an apostle, that he should be in such a situation. Apparently, there was for him no prosperity gospel, was there? No magic prayers, no strength of faith that could guarantee to him that he could walk in comfort and prosperity all his days. No, the message he brought is that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Our Lord himself said, "In the world you will have tribulations, but take courage. I have overcome the world." My friends, just as the Spirit of God led our Lord Jesus Christ into the wilderness, Jesus Christ leads us into the wilderness. There we meet our God. When we run out of resources, when we find ourselves under the threat of a Pharaoh or a Herod or a sickness or a trial, it is there that God comes to meet us and to show himself sufficient for our needs. Here he met with the 5,000 men besides the women and the children. And as God had done to the people of Israel, or for the people of Israel in the wilderness of old, he broke bread and fed them miraculously, just as the manna had provided for the people in the wilderness back then. They still lived in a wilderness. They were there for 40 years. They faced trial and tribulation day after day. But the faithfulness of God was manifested day after day, as their days were. So God supplied, meeting them in the wilderness, proving himself sufficient, that they might know of his love and his faithfulness, that they might see the full depths of his power and know that his covenant could not be broken. He revealed himself in the difficulties of life, and so it is that Jesus takes his people out into the wilderness to a place where they would not be able to provide for themselves and show himself sufficient for their need. So is the way of the Lord with us. When the people have been fed, we are told that Jesus straightway constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent them away, then he himself went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. The disciples, meanwhile, had been sailing across the sea. And the ship was now in the midst of the sea, we read, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Again, do we expect in our Christian life that when Jesus sends us off in a particular direction, that the wind will always be to our back? If we have, we have not read our Bibles close enough, my friends. 'Tis not the way of God to lead us always with the wind at our backs. We wish that blessing upon one another. May the wind always be at your back. But that apparently is not God's blessing for us. The wind may be contrary, and the waves may rock the boat. Is your boat being rocked? Are the waves tossing your life back and forth? Is the wind contrary in your life? Do these winds toss the waves that rock the church? Jesus comes to his disciples in the midst of the night, in the midst of the storm, walking on the water. My friends, when the people came out of Egypt, the water had also posed a great threat to them, the water of the Red Sea. They found themselves pinned up against the Red Sea, and the army of Egypt began to bear down against them. They complained, they groaned, they murmured. And God spoke unto Moses, saying, "Why do you cry out to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." And then by the blast of his nostrils, the sea was blown back, the dry land appeared just as it had in the time of creation, when the watery mass that had covered the earth gave way to the emergence of the dry land upon which the human creatures would stand, made in the image of God and supplied with safety and security. So it was that the God of creation reveals himself in redemption, subduing those waters so that his people might pass through on dry land. And here too, a watery mass threatens. Their boat is being tossed. And Jesus comes to them walking across the water. While the psalmist, looking back upon the Exodus, had thought about those days when God's footprints were in the sea, coming to his people, coming to their aid. And so it is that Jesus approaches. But when he does and the disciples see him, they think they are seeing a ghost. They become filled with fear at what is going on. They're already afraid. The wind is blowing. The waves are rocking the boat. And now it appears a spirit has come upon them. But just as their fears are getting the better of them, Jesus speaks. Straightway, Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, I'm sorry to sort of take you into the Greek text, perhaps more than you would like, but this happens to be a text that you will never understand apart from that, because in English, it just doesn't come out very clearly. When we hear the word, "it is I," that seems very, very commonplace to us. but it would not have been commonplace to those disciples at all. What Jesus spoke to them was ego, eimi. In Greek, that simply means I am. Or it is I. Or I am he. That may begin to explain a little bit to you why I've given you the titles for this past week's conference and today's messages as well. This morning we preached under the title, I am he. And tonight under the title, it is I. Were we to have given those titles in Greek, they would have been the same. And Matthew's readers would probably have known their Bible better in Greek than they would have in Hebrew. And if they had, then like Jesus' disciples, they would have known that this was no ordinary introduction, but a revelation of God. Jesus was identifying himself with the God who had revealed himself in the time of the Exodus as I am who I am. Now, John's gospel perhaps makes even more of this idea than Matthew does. In John's gospel, you know, you have the many sayings that are put together. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and so on. And then in John 8:58, the granddaddy of them all, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And when he said that, the Jews immediately accused him of blasphemy, for he was identifying himself with the true and the living God. The power of these words is unknown to us because we get them, as it were, in an English translation which masked for us the many other places where it is used that would bring these things all together. But for the first disciples, these things would have been heard as one and all of it would have come together. And for the Jewish opponents of Jesus, the Sanhedrin, they heard it as well. In John's gospel, when he records the arrest of Jesus, the soldiers come, and Jesus says, whom do you seek? They said, we are seeking Jesus of Nazareth. He said, ego in me, it is I. And then John pauses for a minute, and rather than just telling you immediately what happened, he kind of goes back over it again. He says, and when this occurred, and Jesus said unto them, ego eimi, John has to repeat it again. When that was said, the soldiers fell back and went down on their faces because they stood before the true and the living God. Just the power of his name subdued the soldiers. So Jesus was not carried away against his will. He could easily have dispelled the force against him just by a word. But my friends, what we need to learn from this word is this. These words echo the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, which we preached on this morning. Do not be afraid, he said. I am he. It is I, ego in me. The God who revealed himself in grace in Isaiah chapter 43, who comes to a people broken and devastated by exile and judgment. The God who comes to them with a message of forgiveness and grace and points them to a greater exodus yet to come, assuring them of his presence, assuring them of the perpetuity of his covenant, assuring them of the goodness of his promises toward them to put them in a place of rest. That God is now revealing himself to the disciples on the sea when their boat is rocked, when the wind blows and threatens them. He says, be of good cheer. Ego in me, it is I. Do not be afraid. And skipping for just a moment, the little story about Peter and his walk upon the water. When at last Jesus gets into the boat, we are told that they were immediately on the dry land. They had made it to the shore. You see, my friends, once again, the true and the living God has revealed himself as the one who brings us into safety. When the waters threaten to overwhelm us, when the floodwaters seem to rise, when it seems there is no hope or salvation, Jesus gets into our boat, and we are on the shore. The wind ceases. And then they worship him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Now back to Peter. Peter, when he receives that revelation of "it is I," cries out, "Lord, if it is you, if you are the true and the living God, if you are the God who revealed himself at the time of the Exodus by the name Jehovah, if you are that God, then call to me that I may come to you walking upon the waters." And Jesus said, "Come." And out of the boat he came, walking on the water. My friends, it ought to be of the greatest comfort for us to know that not only can Jesus subdue the water, he can give us victory over the water. We too can walk when the waves rock and the wind blows. When the storms of life threaten to overwhelm, when the problems and difficulties of life seem to go over our heads, when that which with we struggle seems to be more than that with which we can contend, my friends, in the midst of that situation, Jesus comes to us, meets us, and bids us come to him, giving us power to move forward in life against the wind, against the waves, to get to him and be with him. And when he is with us, my friends, we are safe. However strong the wind may blow, however great the waves may rock the boat, he can at last bring us to the shore. And then we read finally at the end, "And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole." You know, my friends, one thing the prosperity gospel people did get right is that God does intend for you to dwell in everlasting peace and safety. He does intend for you to enjoy everlasting prosperity and abundance. That is in the world to come. And that world is far more real than this one. For this world passes away, you know. This world is that which we now see. And all that we now see is fading away. There simply is no way to guarantee for yourself an earthly safety or security. Because however great your wealth in stocks, the whole of it can go away. However great your wealth in money, it can become worthless or simply useless, being unable to get for you that health and strength to enjoy the benefits of that wealth. We live in the world which is the wilderness, my friends, not in the land which flows with milk and honey. Like the Israelites in the wilderness, we will be able to taste of those first fruits. God will send forth, as it were, his messengers. He will bring the first fruits of the promised land and set them out before us. Every time you have communion in this room, you are tasting of the fruits of heaven. Every time we gather for worship and know his presence in the midst of our singing and worship, We are tasting the first fruits of the promised land. Let me pause here just for a minute to thank your musicians for filling my heart with joy and thanksgiving for being able to worship with you this past weekend. It has been a feast for my soul. I'm glad you get to enjoy it week after week. Our God is in promise to inhabit, to dwell in, to be enthroned upon the praises of his people. They made for him a fit dwelling place. But as we know that presence, my friends, we are tasting of the heaven which is to come. And when he meets us in the midst of our rock boats, when prayers are answered, when a deliverance does come, even if, like the disciples, one day we're eating bread in the wilderness and the next night we're being rocked in the sea, we're able to look back and remember that faithful deliverance and remember that it was just one more payment on a mortgage that God had taken out for us on that dwelling place that he had purchased for us. And he is making payments by installments while he leads us through the wilderness. Now, this is not simply a benefit to a few, to those special types of Christians that God especially smiles upon while the rest of us have to beg and scramble for the few crumbs that we can get. Now, if you notice this, our passage began and ended with a great affirmation concerning the goodness of God to all. Verse 14 says, "And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick." He was moved with compassion. That is to say, his inner being was stirred up. We would say his heart went out to them. In Greek, they say his bowels went out to him. I'm glad the translators sometimes move it a little bit. He was filled with compassion, moved with it, and healed their sick. And when he got to the land of Gennesaret, and the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about and brought in to him all who were diseased. And as many as touched him were made perfectly whole. Now, that's one of the first fruits that comes to us from the everlasting kingdom. 'Tis true. You and I may have to live with disease. You and I may have to live with disability. You and I and Paul may have to live with a thorn in the flesh. But God has made it perfectly clear that is not the way it shall always be. When we get to the promised land, there'll be fruits for all. When we get to the land of rest, there will be healing for all. When we get to the land of rest, there will be prosperity for all. And in order that you may believe that, he gave you a small instance of it here. As many as touched him were made perfectly whole. My friends, the promise of the gospel is clear. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Saved in the wilderness, saved in the sea, saved from sickness, and saved from sin and death. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So as we close our Lord's Day and we go out into the week, you may well go from this place and find that tomorrow morning the storms have come and that the wind is contrary. Remember, my friends, if you're on that rocky sea, he will come to you saying, "Be of good cheer. Do not be afraid. Ego eimi. it is I. The same God who met Israel in the wilderness and took them to the promised land. I'm still in business, and I'm still in the same business, bringing my people into everlasting rest. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we do pray that our faith may take hold of the truth which here is given to us. Grant, O Lord, the light of this truth to illumine our paths, that we may evermore live with strength of faith to face the trials of each and every day, and in those trials to discover your nearness and your sufficiency for whatever the day may bring. We ask it all in the name of our Savior, even Jesus the Christ. Amen.